translation of this 19th and 20th verse, bringing out some of the impact of the original. But we know that whatever the law says, it is speaking to those who are in the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become guilty before God, because by the works of the law no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the experiential knowledge of sin. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the great problem in Paul's day is exactly the same as the great problem today. It is the fact that all around us are people who are going to hell, to eternal destruction and everlasting grief. And they are not aware of this fact. They do not realize their lost and sinful condition. The awareness of the reality of sin as over against a holy God has faded out of the horizon of their existence. Now, in Paul's day, this happened in general culture and society because they did not like to have God in their knowledge. He says that in chapter 1. They knew God once upon a time, he says, but they didn't like knowing God. You can't get along very well with a holy God if you happen to be a sinner. And so it says they exchanged the truth of the living God for a creature. And they ceased to worship the Creator, and they worshiped the creature instead. And the Bible says that God began to give them up to a reprobate mind so that they would do the things that were evil. And so he goes on in that first chapter to describe some of the terrible abominations of the moral corruption of society in the first century A.D. Well, now that's remarkably similar to the situation in which we live, too. The time of the Reformation, Western culture was tremendously influenced by the Holy Bible and the law of God. And you can see that to this day in a place like New Zealand, which is transplanted European culture. If you listen in on your radio, you can find that even to this day, the sessions of Parliament are opened with a prayer to God the Father in the name of Jesus Christ. And the prayer is for the help of the Holy Spirit. It is a thoroughly biblical and Christian prayer. You go into a court of law here in the land of New Zealand and they call you to give testimony. They will hand you the Bible, the Word of God, and you have to hold it in your right hand, and then you have to solemnly swear before the God of that Bible that the testimony you're going to give is the truth. But you know, this is fading out of the culture in which we live because men did not like the God of the Bible. They couldn't get along with him very well, being sinners, and so they decided to substitute something in the place of God the Creator. And I think the greatest thing that has paved the way for this tremendous shift is the great theory of evolution. It was Charles Darwin who taught Western man to live with the idea that there is no divine creator and that man is only a product of time and chance. And when God fades out of the picture and you do not have this idea that you are a creature created by a divine being, well then, morality goes out the window too. Even Darwin foresaw that this would be the case. Charles Darwin said, and I quote, "A man who has no personal God can have no other rule of life but those impulses and instincts which are strongest. And so if your instinct happens to be in the gay direction, well then, that's morality for you. And if the instinct happens to be in the way of women's lib for you, well then that's the law for you. And so our culture and society today is following exactly the line that we find in Romans chapter 1 in Paul's great indictment of Roman culture in the first century. Get rid of God, and pretty soon morality goes too. And so multitudes of men in the first century were terribly far from God, lost in sin, deep in degradation and iniquity, and they weren't aware of this tragic fact at all because of the darkness that was in them. And that's the sad thing about the culture in which we live. People are deep in the sewers of iniquity all around us, and they don't realize this. They have no awareness of the terribleness of sin. Now, it would have been a nice thing if you could have said, well, yes, but right there in the midst of that ancient Roman Empire, there was a church. And it shone brightly as the sunlight in contrast to this. And I'm speaking now of the old Jewish church that had descended from the patriarchs and from the nation of Israel as it was spread out through the Roman Empire in the great synagogue system. But if you take up what Paul goes on to say in Romans chapter 2 and 3, you'll find that the church also had lost this awareness of sin. Now, how was it that the church of the scribes and Pharisees had lost the awareness of sin? Well, if you'll study chapter 2 and 3, you'll find it was because the church had become horizontalist in its thinking. Just give you an example. He's talking to the Jews when he says in verse 1, "You are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment, for in that you judge another, you condemn yourself." You see, they're looking out horizontally. And he goes on and says, well, you think, because you're a Jew and you have the law, that you ought to be instructing other people. And so these Jews were famous for going all around the world telling the Gentiles that they were wrong and this and that and the other thing. But they had lost the vertical dimension and they were no longer measuring themselves against the perfect standard of the holiness of God. And you know, that's exactly what's happened in much of the church today too. You have great councils of churches that make all kinds of great declarations and pronouncements about apartheid in South Africa and racial injustice here, there, and everywhere else, and about the wickedness of the great corporations who invest their money in those places and all that. And I'm not saying that they don't have any truth in what they are saying. That's not my point. My point is that after having made all of these great sweeping declarations about the sins of other men in the horizontal direction, they are completely indifferent to the fact that they are wrong in the vertical dimension. Because they don't pay any attention to what the Bible says about women in office, for example. And yet the Bible says judgment begins at the house of God. And you have to first see that things are in order in the house of God and that you listen to what God says about His own house before you go out and try to clean up the world. And so the scribes and the Pharisees, they would cross seven seas to make a proselyte. And they wouldn't lift their little finger to apply the holy law of God to their own house. And so because of the failure of the church, too, the people in that day had lost the awareness of the reality of sin. They had lost the awareness that man is dealing with a holy God and that that holy God has a perfect standard of righteousness. But Paul says, in the midst of that Roman Empire, and in contrast to that false church, there was a church that knew the difference. That's what he's saying in verse 19, for he says, but we know. They don't know. The people out there in culture and society, they don't know there's a holy God, and they don't know that they are desperately wicked. And that false church that is only horizontalist in its thinking, it doesn't know it either. But we do. That's what Paul's saying here in Romans 3:19. And then he says something about that law that almost sounds as if it were written for this present generation. Because he cuts off every avenue of retreat. Take, for example, those people who say that some of God's commandments are canceled because Jesus Christ came, they say, and he filled some of the laws full and then abolished them and took them away. That was a problem in our own denomination a few years ago, as some of you may remember, when there were those who said that the fourth commandment, which says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, that commandment has been abolished and canceled. Well, Paul says, listen, whatever the law says, it is speaking to those who are in the sphere of the law. And I wonder how anyone could possibly imagine that the fourth commandment or the fifth or any other commandment of God has been abolished when Jesus Christ in his Sermon on the Mount said, do not think that I have come to abolish the law. I haven't. And when he goes on in his Sermon on the Mount to show us that far from relaxing the holy standard of God's law, he was here to lift it back up where it belonged. To show you that it's not just killing somebody physically that's wrong, but even hating him. And not just taking someone and physically committing the act of adultery, but even desiring to do so, and so on, as he goes through those commandments in the first part of the Sermon on the Mount. And then he says, listen, not even one jot or one tittle, and that's the smallest little Hebrew letters in the alphabet, he says, not even one of them is going to pass away from the law until all of that law is fulfilled. James says you can't break the law of God at one point even without breaking the whole law. Because the whole law of God is an absolute unity. I think some of you may remember the news flash that came one day about this guy that was considered to be somewhat out of his mind, who broke into an art gallery and took a hammer or something like that and started flailing away at Michelangelo's famous statue called Pieta. And I understand that one of the things that he chopped off was the nose of that statue, one of the most beautiful works of art ever created by man. Had endured for centuries, and now suddenly this maniac came in there and with a hammer he knocked a piece of the nose off. Well, now, you can imagine that man being brought before a magistrate, and he would say, well, I didn't hurt the statue, I only hurt the nose. Well, you might just as well say that with regard to any commandment. And right here, you see the tremendous insight of the authors of the Heidelberg Catechism, because at the beginning, instead of giving you this commandment or that, they wrap them all up, and they say, well, look, if you're going to know the way of salvation, you first of all got to know your sin and your misery, and the way you know that is out of the law of God. And the law of God is all summed up in two principles. You have to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Because you can't pick and choose between the commandments of God. All of them stand. For whatever the law says, it says to those who are within the sphere of the law. Now, some people say, well, yes, but the Ten Commandments, and especially certain of the Ten Commandments, belong to the Old Testament. I remember meeting an evangelical Christian some years ago in Auckland, and that was his position. He said, I'm not under those laws anymore. Those are Jewish. They're Old Testamentical, and I'm not under the Ten Commandments. He says, the Ten Commandments don't apply today. They were done away with by Jesus Christ. And I remember asking that man a simple question that he couldn't answer. I said, do you believe that all men are sinners? He said, oh, yes, all men are sinners. Well, I said, how can they be? Because the Bible says where there is no law, there is no sin. How can you have sin where there is no law? Can you tell me that? Some of the humanists around the world, that's how they're getting rid of crime. You want to lower the crime rate? All you have to do is erase some laws off the book. We could instantly get rid of all crimes having to do with marijuana by simply legalizing marijuana. Then you wouldn't have any more crime. See, it'd all be gone. Again, you could, in one day, you could completely eliminate all speed summons violations by simply having no speed limit. Then you wouldn't have any more problems with speeding. You could drive whatever speed you wanted to, and you'd never get arrested, and you'd never be a criminal, and you'd never be convicted. Well, you can see the ridiculousness of it, but that's nevertheless what it boils down to. And our text says, no, listen, whatever the law says, it is speaking. Now, that's the amazing thing. That's the way Paul puts it in the original. The law is speaking. It's not something that used to speak back there in the Old Testament. No, friends, it's speaking right now, and it's speaking to you. And the law is saying to you, you have to worship the true and living God. And you can't take His name in vain. And this is His day today. You've got to keep this day holy. The law is saying that to you, not to somebody else. Far off and long ago, it's saying it to you. Because all of us, as our text indicates, and here's the Greek again, are within the sphere of the law. Now, Paul proves this as he goes through this indictment in chapter 1 and 2. He even proves that those heathen people who had rejected God and put Him out of mind and got rid of Him, he says, even they really can't escape from the power of the law. The law is still there, and it's there because God built it right into human nature at the beginning, because God made man in His own image, and God implanted within man a moral nature, which He says is the work of the law written in their hearts. Did you ever see this actually come out in people? Years ago, when I was a home missionary in New England, I was teaching a group of women in a housing project there about the Bible, and I went to visit this one woman one day. She was Jewish, and we sat down to talk together, and suddenly she began to cry, and she blurted it out. She said, oh, I'm a murderer, I'm a murderer. I was startled, but I said, well, tell me about it. What'd you do? She said, I had an abortion. She said, all my friends were humanists. She said, I was on the humanist wavelength. And they all said, it's all right, and my husband wanted me to get it, so finally I got it, she said, and everything was supposed to be all right. But she said, down deep in my heart, I knew that I was a murderer. And I said to her, well, you're right, that's exactly what you were. But Christ can save even murderers. But I didn't tell her she was a murderer, she said it. And she said it because the Bible is right when it says, the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law. These not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law to be written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. And so when men stand before the judgment seat of God, however much they may have stifled the voice of conscience, however much they may have hardened their hearts against the protest of their own conscience until they've virtually silenced that voice of conscience, conscience in their own minds. Yet I tell you that when they stand before the judgment seat of Christ, their mouth is going to be stopped. Now that's a most remarkable thing. But on the day of judgment, when all men are summoned before the judgment seat of God, there will not be any loudmouthed people at all. Not one gay lib person will so much as open his mouth to say word one, because his own conscience will rise up to testify against him on that day. Whatever the law says, it is speaking to those who are in the sphere of the law, and all human beings are, that every mouth may be closed and all the world become accountable or guilty before God. Now, the world doesn't know that, and the false church doesn't know that, but you do, if you're one of God's people. And that means that the difference between you and the man out there in the world is primarily one big thing. Your mouth is closed earlier and his is closed later. Now that's the difference. Because our text says, through the law is the knowledge of sin. And you know that word knowledge there doesn't just mean head knowledge. It means the painful knowledge of deep inward experience. The kind of knowledge that David was talking about in Psalm 51 when he said, after that great sin with Bathsheba, the murder of Uriah the Hittite, the prophet of God coming and pointing the finger at him and saying, you're the man. And he was completely devastated and looked at last into the face of a holy God and realized what he was and what he had done. And then he said, my transgressions I confess, grief and guilt my soul oppress. I have sinned against thy grace and provoked thee to thy face. I confess thy judgments just, speechless. See, the mouth is closed. I thy mercy trust. Well, that's the great tragedy in so much of the church today. It no longer, as the Heidelberg Catechism puts it, teaches this law so strictly. Some people have the idea that the Heidelberg Catechism is a little less uncomfortable to live with on the law than, say, for example, the Shorter Catechism. Well, you're wrong. The Heidelberg Catechism says the law of God is supposed to be preached strictly, so strictly that not a single person can hear it without squirming, feeling uncomfortable, and having their mouth closed. As the Heidelberg Catechism puts it, so that all our life long we may learn more and more to know our sinful nature. That's my answer to those people who say, you say too much about the law. You say too much about sin. You make me feel too bad. A lady the other day in Wainuiomata said, every time you come over here, you make me feel terrible. I said, well, I'm really glad to hear it. She said, yes, I know, it does me good, but I don't like it. Well, I said, that's what you need. She said, I know it, that is what I need. Remarkable conversation, don't you think? But it just shows you the point, you see. God wants us to know our sin and our misery in an experiential way. We sometimes wonder why some of our young people in the Reformed churches go along year after year in never-never-land, one foot in the kingdom, one foot in the world. They never quite make up their mind to take a stand for Christ and confess His name. You know why they don't? They haven't learned Lord's Day 2. Well, they've learned it up here, but they haven't learned it down here. They haven't learned what a desperate situation they're in because they've sinned against a holy God. And they need the blood of Jesus to justify them. They haven't learned how great their misery is. Because when you learn that, then you're going to know that by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. I know what I'm talking about, young people, because I was in that position myself, and some of these older people here were too. And you can go on, and you can go on, and you can go on in that condition until one day the Lord opens your eyes. You know what you see when God opens your eyes? First thing you see is the astonishing holiness of a God who says, if you want to have anything to do with me, you've got to be perfect. Now that's number one truth in the Christian religion. If you want to have anything to do with God, you've got to be perfect. And you're not perfect. As a matter of fact, you're as far from perfect as can be, and yet you've got to be perfect if you're going to have anything to do with God. You can't waltz into His presence unless you are. Even the angels cover their faces in the presence of the Most High God. How in the world are you going to stand being there? You won't be able to. Unless you are righteous with the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the old Puritans used to put it like this. He says, look, if you're going to plant the seed, you're going to have to go out there first with a sharp plow, and you're going to have to plow the ground. I can still remember the sight of my grandfather and my uncles doing that out there in that soil in Nebraska. I can remember them plowing the soil, and you couldn't do anything with it with your hands. It was too hard, but this great plow would go through there and turn that soil over, and then it was nice and black, and you could go along and you could plant the seed. Well, the Puritan said, that's the way it is with the law. You've got to have the law to plow, cut, gouge, gash your soul so that the great gospel of the grace of God can come into your heart. Well, I hope that as we look at the commandments of God later on in this series, God will give us the grace to preach them so strictly that you're just going to shrivel up and feel like you're a worm and nothing and worth nothing in the sight of God, because that's where salvation begins. That's where David found it, when he began to say, God, be merciful to me. On thy grace I rest my plea. Plenteous in compassion thou blot out my transgressions now. Wash me, make me pure within. Cleanse, oh cleanse me from my sin. May God enable us as a church always to maintain the law of the Lord in its absolute perfection, because there isn't any gospel without the law of God to show us our sin and misery. May God give us that insight and experience spoken of in our text. Amen. We thank you, Lord, for your holy law. We thank you that you have given this schoolmaster to bring us to see our lost condition. Help us every day, as the Catechism teaches us, to measure ourselves against that holy and perfect standard of righteousness that you have given us in your law, that we might see what we are and how great our need of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the great grace which He is able alone to work in our hearts. We ask this in the name of our dear Savior. Amen. You know about the man, even the things that are usually not known, like Machen, for example, who in the midst of all of the tremendous battle
for the faith in the Presbyterian Church had time to put himself out and minister, sometimes in the middle of the night, to a guy that had an alcoholism problem.
Why, I was astonished when I read that, but then I said, yes, that's characteristic of the man.
But how could he do it in the midst of all those problems? And then you see, you study the life of Joseph Smith, and that's enough to make you see that Mormonism isn't from God. Just study a little bit of the life of Joseph Smith.
Or if you want to study the life of Muhammad, the prophet of Islam.
And the more you know about that man, the more convinced you'll be,
well, he wasn't sent by God. So you see, God uses men. He has chosen this method in the world.
And one of the marks of a faithful ministry is that the Lord Jesus gives us men of this kind.
Men of integrity, men who are transparent, men who are willing to spend and be spent in the work of Jesus. One thing is for certain, and you can see it in Paul and Silas and Timothy, there's no quick and easy way to build the church of God. It's costly. And our greatest need in these Reformed churches is men who are willing to do hard and difficult things. Did you know that the vicar that we hope to have in Masterton said he was willing to come and support himself? Well, that's what I call the spirit of the apostolic ministry. Men who are counting first things first, the way Paul and Silas and Timothy did in their walk in the Church of Thessalonica. May God give us such a ministry. Amen. Let us pray. We thank you, Lord, for this part of your holy word and what it teaches. We pray that you will be pleased in your mercy to raise up such to serve you in this generation. We pray that the pastors, the elders, the deacons, yes, and every member of these Reformed churches of New Zealand may begin to have within their hearts this same great sense of vocation in the service of Christ. Build up your church, O Lord, through men called by you and sent to do your work. This we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Of my celestial garment is no place for me in the kingdom of God. The only garment of righteousness that I can have that will enable me to stand before God is the one that He made and gave to me by His free and unmerited favor. Now may the Lord God, whose testimony this word is, apply it to your hearts, that they may be humbled, and that you may be willing to be saved by the mighty power of God alone, without your own strength. Amen. Let us pray. We thank you, Lord, for giving us the testimony of your word concerning the beginning of new life. And we are thankful that it is so, because we know then that the race is not to the strong, the battle is not to the mighty, but Lord, to those who are of a humble and a contrite heart, who are willing to have it your way and be saved by your grace alone. Now grant, by your Spirit, that we shall be willing. This we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.